Let's hear God's word from the book of Isaiah this morning. Two places, first Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then a few verses in chapter 9. I'm actually going to start in verse 10, Isaiah verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines, and in the clefts of the rocks, and on the thorn bushes, and all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also." We'll end there for the moment. Let's turn over to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of the same book, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. You may be seated. If you would like, you can also, in addition to your Bibles, open up your hymnals to page 194. "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." I'm going to be referencing the verses in this hymn. As we consider these passages in Isaiah, the songs that we sing at Christmas, Christmas time, are some of the most popular songs of all time. They are things that we look forward to singing, and when we finally get around to Christmas time, we're often very excited. But what do they mean? What do we believe about them? Do we believe what they say? Or are we just mouthing the words? Over the next few weeks, I want to help you think through some of our most favorite expressions of faith as we know them in Christmas carols. I want to help you understand even better what they mean so that your heart might be more in tune with the King, that we might be strengthened for his service, so that when we sing, we might not sing with empty minds and empty hearts, but we might understand what we're singing and know what we're singing, believe what we sing. Today, I want to think through with you the "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," this 12th century hymn originally written in Latin, a hymn that is haunting, a hymn that has a plaintiveness to it. It cries out that God with us, Emmanuel, would come and be with us and do his saving work. "O Come, Emmanuel," expresses these two biblical themes simultaneously: our desperation and great need, and then also the joyful hope that comes in God's salvation. I want to think through this, that we might think critically. We might think about the hymn and ask ourselves, do we believe these things? Are they biblical? Is this what Scripture teaches? How will we be changed by it? O come, Emmanuel. The title from the hymn comes from the first stanza, which is echoed also in the refrain. Kids, a refrain is that little bit at the end that we sing over and over at the end of each verse. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. What does this mean? These are words that are drawn from these passages that we've read in Isaiah. Emmanuel, let's start with that word. It's a good word to know and use when referring to God, and it comes up here in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, and then again in chapter 8, verse 8. It's a Hebrew word, actually, a Hebrew word that shows up in our English Bibles. Every now and then you'll come across one of these that instead of translating, transliterate. We just turn the Hebrew letters into English letters and then pronounce it, Emmanuel. It means God with us. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, you find this stated explicitly. Here, you read the story about an angel coming to a man named Joseph. Joseph was engaged to a woman named Mary. Mary became pregnant during their engagement, but not by Joseph. I'll pick up the story in verse 20. As he, that is Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this, Matthew writes, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here in Matthew, we see that the promise that God made a long time ago in Isaiah is coming about. This angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says, it's happening. The thing that was promised a long time ago is happening right now. God with us, Emmanuel, has come, and he is in the womb of your fiancé. His name reminds us, and this event reminds us, that Emmanuel is not just a spiritual presence of God, but a physical one. You could perhaps even say a metaphysical one, as Jesus, the Son of God, takes on humanity. It's also a covenantal presence, as the Lord, the God of the universe, takes our side of the covenant obligations, who dies for our sins, sins he didn't commit. He is the one who commands the covenant. He's the one who gives the law. But in becoming man, he becomes the one who takes on the law and all of its obligations. Now, all of this, of course, is amazing. But why is it necessary? Why is it necessary that God be with us in this way? Why is it necessary that he take on humanity and become us so that he might die for us and forgive us our sins? Well, it is because of those sins. To understand that, to understand what it means for him to come and to die in this way, let's go back to Isaiah and think through the context in which this prophecy came. Doing so, you'll see that it's darker than maybe you might have first guessed. The prophecies concerning the birth of the Savior are often embedded in dark things. It explains and helps us to understand the dark or the haunting side of this hymn. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 7, we have this interesting setup for the prophecy. What's happening? The Lord is speaking to Ahaz. Why is he speaking to Ahaz? He's speaking to Ahaz, if you go back and read, because he's really scared. He's scared about these kings that are going to come and destroy him. And God says to Ahaz in verse 10, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign from me. And you can ask anything you want, right? God wants to give confidence to Ahaz. God says, give me a sign. I'll show it for it. I'll give it to you. It can be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. How many of you have ever asked God for a sign? Sometimes people think that if God would just give me a sign, I would believe. Here's an instance where God is practically begging Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Just ask me anything and I'll show you. What does Ahaz says? I will not ask. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven and I'll give you a sign. No, I will not ask. I would not put the Lord to the test. How does God respond? Verse 13, he says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Fine, don't ask for it. I'll give it to you anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And then the key for us this morning is verse 16. For before the Lord knows how, or before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So the sign that he gives him is multi-layered. First of all, he says a virgin will conceive. That's a big deal. Then he says, this virgin shall conceive, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And before he even reaches a certain age, this big scary thing that you're freaked out about is going to be all over. The powerful land, the kings that you are so concerned about, will be empty, deserted, gone. This is a very powerful promise. But it's going to be delayed. It's going to be delayed. And as we read in the next several verses, before this promise comes to pass, these people that he fears so much will come and destroy him. Now, this might break your brain a little bit. How can God be promising that he will be freed from destruction while at the same time promising him destruction, which he does. He says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. If you skip down to verse 20, and there are lots of other descriptions of this, but this is just one. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. So he compares the king of Assyria to a barber in a way. The razor, more exactly. This sharp object is going to come. And what is it going to do? It's going to cut. And in particular, this cutting is going to be a cutting of humiliation. The head and the hair of the feet and the hair of the beard will be all swept away. You will be exposed. You will be naked. You will be embarrassed and ashamed. And indeed, when that happens, many would be killed as well. The razor would not just shave, but cut and maim. So here, Ahaz is realizing, is hearing from the prophet that these things that he fears and in some ways are going to come to pass. And yet, somehow, in some way, the Lord is going to overcome them. This is why it's mixed in a way. The prophets do this a lot. They bounce back and forth between the events that they're going to experience right here and right now and this great future thing that is a little bit confusing and hard to understand. That's why when the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says, "It's time," the whole world blows up in a way. There's stars, a star in the sky, angels coming out of heaven proclaiming the angels or the birth of the Son. All of these grand events surrounding Jesus' birth, because this thing that was promised, not just here, but in many other places throughout the Old Testament, is coming to pass. God with us, Emmanuel, has come to take away the things that we fear. Not just the things of this world, but the great spiritual powers as well. Satan, death, judgment, wrath, all of these things. So the first stanza has all of this in mind. Hence this haunting nature. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Because it speaks to the perspective, or from the perspective, of Israel in captivity. Israel being taken away by Assyria, being taken away by Babylon. In exile, away from the Lord, waiting for God with us to come, the Son of God to appear. O come, it's a plead, right? A pleading, O come, Emmanuel. It's pleading the promises of Isaiah 14. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom us out of captivity. Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. But then the note of hope at the end. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So we have this song that on the one hand sounds very much like mourning. O come, Emmanuel. But also has this note of hope. Rejoice, rejoice. It's proud, it's strong. It has both, because that's exactly what's here in Isaiah. It's exactly what's here throughout the Bible. This is a pattern for the life of God's people to follow. We mourn, but we do not lose hope and despair. We feel our weakness, but we are encouraged by his strength. And that leads us to the second stanza. Here we call on God again, but this time we refer to him as Lord of Might, strong Lord, powerful Lord. These building up of titles is common with kings. That he's called Lord of Might is not replacing the title Emmanuel, but it adds to it. So remember how the Lord is spoken of in Isaiah 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here in the hymn, we call him Lord of Might. O come, thou Lord of Might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. What's going on in this stanza? What's going on in this verse? The perspective shifts. If you imagine, you know how movies, you'll have a certain perspective, right? And then the scene will shift and then you'll be looking at something else. That's happening here. The first verse comes from the perspective of God's people in captivity. And now it zooms back in time and we see them at Mount Sinai. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribe on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Why do we shift to this perspective? We shift to this perspective so that we can see why the captivity happened. Why are they in exile? Why are they in captivity? Namely, because they have sinned against the Lord of might, who rules with equity and fairness and justice. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand the law of God, you have to understand this picture that's given in verse 2. It's a scene, an event of history that comes up over and over and over again because of its great importance. So I'm going to take you there now to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 19 through 22. So that you can, if remember this scene, or if you're unfamiliar with it, hear it for the first time. After God brought his people out of Egypt, he brought them to this particular mountain, Mount Sinai. He brings them to, I think I've got the wrong chapter here, or I'm in the wrong place. I must have transposed some numbers here. Go to Exodus 20. Go to Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Here's another place. Exodus 20, verse 18 through 21. This is the picture. This is what happened. Moses is recording the events. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I see what I've done here. I transposed these numbers. Look at the chapter previous to this, Exodus 19. Just go back to the next chapter. Look at verse 9 or 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain, or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" Remember Psalm 15? "Who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord? He who is blameless and does what is right." Why? Because of this. Verse 13, "No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." That's the one who touches the mountain. "When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. We'll end there. So try to picture this in your mind. Imagine a mountain that is shaking. I experienced a very, very small earthquake when we were living in California. It was the tiniest thing. We sort of wondered what had happened for a moment. I can't really imagine the terror that would be in my heart if I was standing at the foot of a mountain that was shaking. No doubt having reverberations into the ground and beyond. But this mountain was not just shaking. It was literally on fire. So you have this earthquake happening, this shaking of this mountain, consumed in fire. And not a little bit. It says that the smoke that was going up was like a kiln. Have you had a fire pit in your backyard and smoke just raising up? Maybe this is something like a volcano, except no lava, or maybe some. I don't know. Lots of fire, lots of smoke. The whole thing shaking. They hear the voice of the Lord. And if that weren't enough, there's this loud trumpet blasting. This great trumpet of judgment that we hear of and that we will hear when the Lord comes again. Power and fear was to be shaken into these people, literally. Do not touch or you will die. I don't care if you're a man or an animal, you will perish. And the people got the message. They said to Moses, we are not going. We're not going to go up there. You go. And of course, Moses did, not because the people demanded, but because the Lord called him up. Now, what was all this about? One thing, the giving of the law. You will obey, period. The Lord of might grabs his child by the shirt, lifts him up, and says, you will obey. You are a creature. I am the creator, and you will obey. And they go, yes, sir. All this we will do, or we will surely die. There's nothing metaphorical about this. And then they make a golden calf. And then kings like Ahaz and others come along and they plunge their people into sin and create all kinds of idols and over and over and over again. Why is Israel in captivity? Because the Lord of might spoke to them at Mount Sinai in no uncertain terms. He was extremely clear. As he is to all of us who are made in his image and says, you will obey. If you want a summary of the law, the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. And if you want a summary of how the law functions and how it's supposed to feel apart from Christ, then picture yourself there when the law was given. These verses and the verse in the second stanza of O Come Emmanuel connect the consequences of sin with sin itself. Knowing that you're in prison, knowing that you're in suffering does little good if you don't know why you're in prison, if you don't understand what it is you've done. But when you make that connection, something good happens, because now you have a chance to repent and to seek grace. At least while the trumpet has not yet blasted again. This is all the more important when we come to verse 3 of the hymn. Because in verse 3 we see that the earthly captivity and destruction that's promised to Ahaz and to all who strain against the Lord and sin against him, especially here in Israel, that this earthly captivity was meant to show something even greater. the punishments that people would face for their sins, even death itself, was not really the end, but just the foretaste of the end of God's judgment and wrath. Punishment for sin is so much greater than any of us, or at least many of us, would like to admit. And verse 3 of this hymn helps us make that connection. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This puts the captivity into perspective. It makes it personal, and it means that the things, the perspectives that we've seen here of the people in captivity after their sins, and the people at the beginning in receiving the law, this is not just about Israel. Israel is a microcosm for all of humanity, which we very much belong to. Verse 3 connects verses 1 and 2 of the hymn to our own experience, just as Scripture does. It's a reminder that our exile and need is firmly located in the will of God, the will which we broke, and the will which God is executing as he prosecutes his law. But this can bring us comfort too, because the Lord who is mighty and shakes the earth is also the one who is mighty and comes in salvation. How mighty? Well, he can cause a virgin to conceive and bear a child. He can take on our humanity and die on a cross so that our sins can be forgiven. He can conquer death itself and rise up victorious from the dead. This springing out of nothing is described, of course, in the conception of a child by a virgin. It's also described in this third title we have in the hymn, the Rod of Jesse. The Rod of Jesse is the way that the King James translates a picture that might be translated also the shoot of Jesse or the branch of Jesse. Just a quick note on verse 3. O come, the rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. When you sing it, you're going to be tempted to connect free with the word Jesse. But the title isn't Rod of Jesse Free. In other words, free isn't Jesse's last name. Just a simple thing there. When you're singing, note where this comma is. O come, thou rod of Jesse. Then the verb, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. In my front yard, I did some yard work, I think it was about a year ago now. There's a big creosote bush. Actually, I didn't do it. Benjamin did it. Thanks, Benjamin. Benjamin and Samuel and some others, I asked them to cut the creosote down. And they did it. They took some choppers and they cut the whole thing down. It was just this little stump. You know what, Benjamin? It's back. It's back. This thing was just this little stump for a long time, months and months and months and months. And then all of a sudden, one day, this thing that looked dead shot up a shoot. That's the picture that's pictured here. The rod of Jesse, or this shoot that comes up, is after the Lord raises the house of David, just chops it down, sends his people into exile. It seems like it's over. All the promises to David about this wonderful counselor, this Prince of Peace, this mighty God who has come, it seems to be all over and all done until the shoot goes up out of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and David is the father of Jesus. This is the one who comes, this Lord of might, this one who does miracles, who brings life out of death. Verse 4 of the hymn adds to this. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Here we are beginning to understand more and more the reason for our rejoicing. Just as the sun comes up in the morning and disperses all the darkness, when Jesus Christ, the light, comes into the world, darkness goes away. And as John says, the darkness does not overcome it. It cannot, because that is the nature of light. The things of the night retreat when Jesus comes. The death, the evil, the sin which leads us into captivity, the sin which leads us into death, the sin which leads us into judgment, the light of the world comes in and begins to disperse that. Beginning right in here in our hearts. And this brings us finally to verse 5. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The promise repeated again and again. When you're little, but not so little that you can't use a key, perhaps you've had this experience of being outside your house alone and scared. And you want to get inside as fast as you can, and you run to the front door, and you unlock it, and you run inside, and you slam the door behind you, and you go, I'm safe. That's the picture that's expressed here. Jesus, the key of David, opens wide our heavenly home. He opens the door, and then he slams behind us the path to sin and misery. Verse 5 reminds us that God's word not only promises us that he will rescue us from the dark hell into which we have plunged ourselves by our sin, but that he will rescue us unto something. When Jesus came and died, when God with us came and died, through his death, the power of death was taken away. And he doesn't give to us non-death, as though we're all just a bunch of zombies or something. He gives to us life, the life of the resurrection. He lifts us up out of the pit and into heaven, and he closes the gate behind us. He makes us safe. This salvation is a kingly act, and rightly so. Because long ago, God promised to his servant David that a son would sit on his throne, and as we read in Isaiah 9, rule forever. This son of David would be called God, mighty God. And that's who Jesus was and is. This was, of course, a great act of grace to David and promise to David, but it's for all of us. Because the good kingdom that was given to promise to David and to Israel has now been given to all the world. A prince of peace who comes to everyone who trusts and believes in him. David's son is the key to opening up that eternal kingdom. You can try all kinds of other keys, but they will not fit. You will frantically scramble trying to open that lock with your money or your power or your family history or whatever you want to try. But it's not going to work. Some of them might even look really close, like ritualism or generic spirituality or something like that. But only Jesus fits that lock. Only Jesus opens that door. And that's why throughout this hymn and throughout the Bible, it's that we're longing for him. Oh come, Emmanuel. And of course, he has come. He has come as the angel promised to Joseph. We are still waiting in a way because though he has come into the world and accomplished these things, we are waiting for them to be brought to a completion. And so even as we have begun to experience freedom from sin, freedom from exile, we're waiting for that final heavenly home. And so we join our voices together with people as far back as the 12th century, as far back as Ahaz and his people, as far back as David, as far back as Adam and Eve, when the Son was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent. We wait for him, and we know what he will do, because God is good, because he is Emmanuel, because he is Lord of might, the rod of Jesse, the dayspring, the king, the key of David. So when you sing this hymn, and when you live your life in this way, both experiencing the difficulties and pressures of sin, but also knowing the hope that we have in Jesus, sing with hope, with confidence. Ask of God, knowing that he will give it. It's a refrain in which we pray to God and we call out to each other and even the whole world. And we say, don't despair, but rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel shall come. Let's stand now and sing our prayer together. Sing hymn 194.